Our text today is taken from John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord.
So for the last few weeks, we've been spending our time in the Gospel of John looking at the miracles in his account. And we've said, as we've been looking at each of these, we're paying distinct attention to what these accounts, what they tell us about Jesus. And what they're telling us about the kingdom that he's brought with him. We want to know what kind of world God is recreating through his son, Jesus Christ. And we can see this by looking at any passage in the gospel accounts, but we're specifically doing it by looking at John's accounts of Jesus' miracles that he distinctly calls signs throughout his gospel. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word signs is almost always used for when God shows himself to be the one true almighty God. Or they were evidence proving the truthfulness of a prophet. And so John has utilized this word in his account on purpose to tell us something about Jesus. From the opening verse of John's gospel, John has told the reader that Jesus is the very word of God become flesh. That the prophets, they spoke forth God's word. But in Jesus, the Father has sent forth his word. John's emphasis is not just that Jesus is another miracle worker showing off God's power. It's not just that he's another prophet speaking on God's behalf. No, John is driving us to see in his gospel that the person of Jesus, in this person, God has become man. The word has become flesh. And the signs, the miracles, these are expressions of the divine son's almighty restorative reign over his creation that has been broken by our sin. And John wants us to see him. He wants us to see him truly, and he wants us to believe in him, and through that, find life. And in a way, this is the main point this morning. As we continue to ask, what are these passages, what are these signs, what do they show us about Jesus, what do they tell us about the kingdom that he's brought? The main point today is that Jesus is the Lord at work, who offers the restorative rest of his reign to those who believe. Jesus is the Lord at work who offers the restorative rest of his reign to those who believe. And that's my main point of the sermon. But as we're going to see, the text is communicating this to us in a type of warning passage. as it portrays those who reject the Lord in their midst. See, unlike last week, when the signs that we studied, they were separated by several chapters in Jesus' ministry, our text today follows immediately after the sign that we looked at last week, the healing of the official's son. But Jesus has already moved again, and the first verse tells us that Jesus is now back in Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And as Jesus is in Jerusalem for this feast, he's moving about the city, and he ends up at a pool near the Sheep Gate, which is at the northeast corner of the old city of Jerusalem. And archaeological digs have actually uncovered what they believe to be is this pool. It's actually two pools, and it's they've also uncovered the five roofed colonnades, the roofed areas. And the pools are said to have been about the size of a football field, so these things are massive. And so as you imagine this scene unfolding, when John says that there is a multitude of blind, lame, and paralyzed under these roofs surrounding these pools, he's not talking about a handful of people lined up on one side. He wants us to envision a multitude of people. He wants us to see that Jesus is inviting us to see that the true multitude of broken, hurt, and unwell people beside these pools looking desperately for a way to become well. And now with the setting in mind, the text now tells us that Jesus singles out amongst the multitude, he singles out one man with whom he's going to engage and eventually heal. And verses 5 and 6 say, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, verse 6 poses to us the fundamental question that we should probably interpret the entirety of this passage through. And Jesus sees this one man who had been an invalid, which the word can be translated paralyzed or very weak, but he sees this man who's been like this for so long, right? 38 years. And he singles out this one man and he asks him, "Do you want to be well?" And as we read this particular question posed to this particular man, like the other foundational statements of Jesus that we've looked at in these passages, we should find it a bit odd. And I say that because this man obviously wants to be healed. Right? You may have noticed that our passage, it jumps from verse 3 to verse 5. And that's not a typo, that's actually intentional. More than likely, your Bible has a footnote which contains verse 4. But basically, verse 4 would tell us that the sick folks were at the pool because of an ancient superstition that occasionally an angel comes down and stirs up the waters, and the first person into the pool after the waters had been stirred is going to receive the healing associated. And verse 4 has been removed from our Bibles for a good reason. I want us to be able to have confidence in the scripture that we have before us. There's a lot of scholarship showing that verse 4 was actually a later addition. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. But instead, it was added at some point to help us understand the setting of the story that's taking place. And this tradition would have been common amongst pagan religions of the day, but also probably would have been pretty prevalent in the Jewish traditions as well. And so it's very helpful commentary. It makes a very good footnote, but it's not part of the text. But we can still pick this up. Why I say that he obviously wants to be healed, we can still pick this up by looking at the man's answer to Jesus in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Right? See, here's the point. The sick man, he wants to be well. But he also seems to believe that there's actually no path to wellness for him. Right? We don't know how old this man was when Jesus approached him on this day. But imagine he's been in his infirmity for nearly four decades. Right? Imagine how downcast he must be. But right, just accepting like this is just my lot in life. Imagine if you were afflicted for any particular challenge for 38 years, and then someone approaches you asking, "Hey, do you want out of it?" You'd probably have some mixed feelings. You'd say, "Well, yeah, of course." But also, bro, like I've been like this longer than you've been alive. Right? So it really doesn't matter, does it? Nothing can be done for me at this point. Right? And that's exactly how the sick man's responding here. He's like, of course, I'm here to be healed. Of course I want to be healed. But he's also saying, but I can't get in the water fast enough to get it, so it just kind of doesn't matter. And I can point this out now, but John's narrative does not paint this man in the positive light. Right? He's irritable and ungrateful all the way through the story. And he's one of the people in whom we should be seeing ourselves. Right? Someone irritable, grumpy, and ungrateful for the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ before us. And so in a very real way, though, this question of Jesus, this question that he comes asking this man, is also the question that he's asking us today as well. See, like many of us, the sick man in the story, we want to become well, but we're pessimistic about the possibility. And so when the offer is extended to us, we just respond with grumpy excuses to the one asking. But here's the irony. The sick man thinks the way to true wellness is to get into the pool so that he can get back on his 2 feet. He's determined, this is the way that I'll be well. He has specific ideas about how God's power works and how he can attain the benefits of God's power. He's looking for his wellness through this impersonal venue of the healing pool. And most of us, like him, we have specific ideas about what true healing in our life would look like. We have specific ideas about what it would take to feel whole again, what it would take to feel like me, what prosperity in my life actually looks like. But the irony is, like the sick man, we focus so intently on all of these things, while the one who has become man to make man become whole is standing right in front of us. At times, we're so engrossed in our own personal problems and pains to the point that we miss the offer of true healing even when it's staring us in the face. But look at the mercy and the initiative of Jesus here. He doesn't wait for the man to change his pessimistic attitude before he helps him. No, verses 8 and 9 say, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Despite the fact that the sick man has no apparent faith in Jesus, right? Last week, at least the royal official, like he seemed to believe Jesus was good for something. He seemed to believe that Jesus was going to be able to do what he's asking of him. Despite this fact that this man has no faith in Jesus, apparently, Jesus still heals him. And these verses, they kind of close out the healing story proper in the text. But John uses this story to then go on to explain Jesus' conflict with the Jews. That this healing story is really meant to accompany. It's really meant to help us understand. And the thing that initially sets the Jews off is the fact that now that day was the Sabbath. A man named M. Scott Peck, who was a psychiatrist that became a Christian later in life, he wrote a book in the 1980s called People of the Lie. And in it, he's taking a stab at not necessarily resolving, but describing the problem of evil in the world. And I think part of his argument, at least, is that evil stems from our general inability to cope with moral crises in our lives. And in one of his chapters, he engages with what he calls magical thinking. And he says, magical thinking can take a variety of forms, but basically, it's a belief that the thoughts in and of themselves may cause events to occur. And Peck, he continues to say that most people grow out of this kind of thinking by the time they hit adolescence. But occasionally, it stays with people on into adulthood. And he said, as he's encountered it in his patients over the years, from his vantage point as a medical doctor, he feels as though he has one of two options when he sees this. One, he could just write it off as just another neurological symptom, something to be prescribed away. Or two, he could see it as a moment of moral crisis in the afflicted. These people were thinking in these magical terms because they did not know how else to cope with the circumstances of the world around them. See, Peck would say that most of the time, magical thinking goes away as we age and we learn to deal with the world that we exist in. But I would actually argue that it doesn't go away. Instead, it evolves into what the Bible calls idolatry. See, an idol is anything other than God from which we expect to receive the benefits that only God can give us. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 44, he gives an excellent illustration of the foolishness of idolatry. He says, a man chops down a tree, and then he uses part of the wood from the tree to make a fire for warmth. And then he uses part of the wood from the tree to be able to cook his food. And then he uses part of the wood from the tree to fashion an idol, fall down before it, worship it, and ask it for deliverance. Idolatry is placing your ultimate hope in a created thing, any created thing, over and above your creator. And we don't have to reject God in order to be guilty of idolatry. All we have to do is just be kind of asking God, like, hey, can you just scooch over a bit on that throne? Make room for this other thing that I think is actually pragmatically going to help me deal with my life. Just make some room. In idolatry, we're projecting our magical thinking onto created things that we expect to give us the results that really only God, our creator, can give us. And we can see this pretty easily, I feel like, in the sick man, right? With his association to the magical healing of the pool. He's idolizing the power that God can offer him over the presence of God right in front of him. But I also think that this is the thought process of the Jews in the text. But instead of a healing pool, their idol is their own traditions added to the law of Moses. What the Gospels over and over again tell us are called the traditions of the elders. They've taken their magical thinking and they've projected it onto something else. Like the lame man at the pool, they have a specific idea for how they're going to make themselves well. And it has everything to do with rigorous rule keeping. They have a moral crisis and they've come up with a magical solution to their illness through their idolatry and their adaptation of the law. And this, in their life, it promotes evil. See, the story of the healing has us thinking about physical states. But by the way the text then flows into the interaction with the Jews, John wants us to see that the offer of healing Jesus is extending is far greater than only physical realities. Jesus has come to offer us a true healing, a wellness that encompasses the whole of the person. And this is the backdrop of the way the story now turns to focus on the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath was a day of rest for the Jews, and it had a deep lineage in Jewish religion and thought. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he gave them the Ten Commandments, and he commanded the Israelites to keep the Sabbath day holy. They were to work for 6 days, but on the seventh day, they set it apart for God, and they rest. But God also gives a reason for this command as he dictates the Ten Commandments to his people, and he grounds it in creation. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So the Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest and restoration. On the Sabbath, the people were declaring their dependence upon God, that they would put down their labors for a day and trust that God is going to give them all that they require. And they would do it because even God rested from his work of creation. But of course, the religiously zealous, they overdid it. The Jews saw the man carrying his bed and told him he was violating the Sabbath by doing work. And in a certain sense, they would have been right. The law required that people put aside common work on the day of the Sabbath. And the dominant rabbinic tradition of the time had taken the Old Testament command of about work here, and they had broken it into 39 classes of specific work that is not allowed to be done on this day. And so for most, carrying a bed on the Sabbath would have been common work, and it would have fell into one of these expanded classes and categories within the tradition of the elders. But for this man, this was not common work. And the Jews would have known this, right? The man had been lame for 38 years. He was well known enough that Jesus, just approaching, could learn all about this man and what's going on. But the Jews are so interested in adherence to their traditions that they overlook the wonder of healing that was just done in their midst. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, it does not take much introspection to realize that I can be this way as well. I appreciate consistency. And I find myself consistently skeptical of anyone claiming an exception to the rule. And so I'm often quick to interrogate a good thing rather than rejoice in it. And unfortunately, in these moments, I'm acting like the Jews in our passage. See, the Jews, they just don't even acknowledge the healing that took place. Instead, they're only interested in finding out why their rules are getting broken. And the man who was healed continues to come off in negative light, right? When he's asked why he's working, he doesn't even rejoice in his own state, really. He just defers blame. He says, well, it was that man who healed me. He told me to get up and carry this. I would have been perfectly happy to have not been healed and just not carry my mat today. And so now the Jews want to know who's going around telling people to break their traditions. But the man didn't even find out who it was that healed him. He has no clue. He comes off as completely ungrateful. But eventually Jesus, he comes and he finds the man and he reveals himself. But again, the man does not paint himself in the best light because he immediately runs to tell the Jews, hey, I found the guy who's causing people to break your rules. And the Jews are furious. The text says in verse 16, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Do you see what's going on here? The Sabbath was given for the restoration of the people so that God's people would see him and him alone as the giver of life, the one upon whom they are completely dependent. And as Christ comes working restoration on the Sabbath, the thing that the day was meant for, the Jews hate it. Like the lame man at the pool, they're so fixated on their idol of their traditions that they don't even know who it is that they're looking at. Later in the chapter, the part that we're not going to study, Jesus tells the Jews that the law that they so revere, it was only ever speaking of him. Jesus is saying, Moses was meant to prepare you for me, for God come in the flesh. Yet I'm standing right before you, offering you the complete healing that Moses wrote about, and you don't even see me. Commentator Edward Clink wrote that this combination of the healed man and the Jews in the story at this point is meant to collapse the both into the same problem. And that problem is a misperception regarding the power of God. Both groups are looking for God's benefits in impersonal places. Right, the healed man, he's looking for the power and benefit of God in the pool. The religious leaders, the Jews, they're looking for the power and benefit of God in their meticulous keeping of their traditions. They're both looking at for idols that they've created, and they're missing the personal, not impersonal, the personal presence of God right before them. And Clink, he writes this, he says, even though the healed man now walks, he does not yet truly see. And even though the Jews are the teachers of God, they are still in need of being taught. Both the man and the Jews in this moment are exhibiting the sin of unbelief. And the rest of the chapter is going to go on to say that there's something far worse than physical infirmity that is awaiting those who remain in it. And even though the text doesn't directly tell us that the Jews even spoke to Jesus, it does tell us that Jesus still responds to the Jews. And he responds to their unbelief and persecution regarding the Sabbath. And in verse 17, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. See, the narrative has moved from the Jews interrogating the man breaking the Sabbath onto the Jews now persecuting Jesus over his Sabbath breaking. And that fills out the rest of chapter 5. But Jesus here, he responds by saying, I created the Sabbath. I can work on it. And John helps us understand that this is what Jesus is saying with verse 18 by telling us that with this statement, Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming equality with God. And so from this point forward, the text, the concern moves from Sabbath breaking to outright blasphemy. That's what the Jews become so concerned about. But see, with Jesus' claim to deity here, he's saying, I'm not violating the Sabbath. Because properly speaking, God doesn't rest. See, God, he observed the Sabbath in creation, in the creation account. But he didn't rest in the way that the tradition of the elders required, right? The tradition that the Jews are attempting to uphold in this passage. Genesis 2 says, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Because on it, God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. God rested from his creative work. But he never rests from his work of upholding and sustaining. The author of Hebrews, for instance, opens his letter by saying, Jesus, being God, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And this kind of rest is the kind that doesn't take a day off, right? And in part, that's what the Sabbath is meant to show to us. That's part of the point of the Sabbath for humans. See, we can rest because God is at the helm. We don't have to live our lives in constant angst because God's good hands are always on the wheel. And the psalmist says, he never sleeps nor slumbers. But there's something deeper going on here than just the theological truth that Jesus can work on the Sabbath because Jesus is God and God doesn't rest. Like, it's further than just the logical syllogism of the whole thing. Earlier, I said that the question Jesus asks in verse 6, it actually supports the entirety of the text. And in a sense, this is the lens through which we should be looking at everything else in this passage. And while our ESV translations, they translate the verse, do you want to be healed? Probably a better, more literal translation is, do you have a desire to become well? And this may seem like nitpicking, but I promise it's an important emphasis in John's gospel that he reiterates over and over again. And it's an emphasis on becoming. The word is emphasized in the opening chapter even of John, when the text says that the Word, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And as the account continues, one commentator put it like this. He said, the Word from the prologue onward has been a central term that expresses the creative work of God in the world. From the very first verse of John's gospel, he is making us aware. He's calling our minds back. He's letting us know that he is telling us a recreation story. A story that should bring our minds back to the opening pages of Genesis to help us interpret what John is doing in this gospel. And Jesus, the Word become flesh, is here actively engaging in recreative work. John is showing us that Christ alone is making creation become what it was meant to be. And in this account, God rests, in the creation account, God rests, right? He rests when the work of creation is complete. Therefore, like God, in the first 6 days of creation, Jesus is not resting in his ministry. He's working. He's working to create. He's working to restore. He's working to bring the healing rest to his people that they've been looking for in all of the wrong places. And in John's gospel, this all culminates in the cross. The Lord Jesus, come in the flesh, died to take away the sins of his people, died to take away your sins and mine, to provide us real rest, to give us true Sabbath from all of our striving to attain our own wholeness by our own means, to liberate us from looking to the idols of healing pools and meticulous rule-keeping. John is driving us to see that Christ died and rose again to make us become well, to make us become what we were meant to be, to recreate us in the wholeness for which we were designed, the wholeness that defines his kingdom, the wholeness that John wants us to believe is really ours in him. And in these 18 verses, the people that Christ, he came to heal, they miss him. The prophet Isaiah writes that when God came to save, then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. But we don't see that here. There's no rejoicing that the Lord has come. There's no joy over the healing. Instead, Jesus is met with a grumpy, ungrateful man whom he heals anyway. And a Jewish people that are ready to kill him for stepping outside of their man-made rules. And so I think this passage, this sign, it ought to cause us to look ourselves in the mirror. Right? Do you want to become well? This is the question that Jesus is asking us today. He's coming to you personally and extending this question to you. He knows what you've been through. He knows what you're carrying and all the ways that you've tried to heal yourself but come up wanting. And he knows that because of all of this, you may be like the man who wishes he was better, but he's pessimistic toward anyone offering him true wholeness. I've got a wound and it's never going to heal. This is just my lot in life. There's no wholeness available for me anymore. Right? And he knows you may be like the Jews who are trying to earn your wholeness. You've completely spent yourself trying to attain for yourself what God is ready to freely give you. But either way, we're missing the healer standing before us when we respond to him like this. Friend, maybe you've been hurt by the church. Or maybe you're upset with God for allowing these physical circumstances into your life. And you find that your hands are too busy holding your grudge. And they're too full to accept the healing of God's grace that he's willing to give you. Friends, drop it all today. See who it is extending to you this offer of true healing. Accept the way that he's leading you to receive it. You don't get to do this on your own terms. It's through him. It's in the community of his people. It's by the power of his Spirit. As uncomfortable as it may feel, this is the way that healing comes. Through the ordinary means of grace, through word, through prayer, through community, through sacrament, through the methods that he chooses, not the methods that you choose. The restorative power of God comes through the personal community of his beloved redeemed. You don't get to choose how he heals you. The Lord Jesus is God at work. Today, receive his healing rest. Entrust your pains, entrust your striving, entrust them into his competent hands. He doesn't take a day off. See the Lord of the Sabbath standing before you today. Believe in him today and live your life now in the restorative